Good morning.
Good morning.
Hi, John. Hey, good morning, man. Well, we have had a good morning already, which I'm thankful for. So, I really appreciated, Brandon, your song. There's a verse on that. Anybody know where the verse is about singing songs to one another? What are we all supposed to show up with? We're all supposed to show up with what? A psalm, a hymn, a song, it says. And we share with one another spiritual songs. Yeah, sing one another spiritual songs. And our world is so crazy, so crazy. We've turned music into a performance that demonstrates how great we are. But really, God says He's given us music and all kinds of things as a way for us to bring our faith to one another. And there should be times we all feel like we have something that's been really powerful for us, like Eddie shared. You know what he talked about? How there's times you go see a movie or you got some YouTube clip or whatever and you just want people to see it. There should be times where we feel that with a thought from the Word or with a song that we've heard and we just go, man, I wish I could just sing this for people because it's touched my heart so deeply. And we're expressing and sharing our faith. And one of the most deadening things in the church is when we just come to hear truth and then we go home. God didn't bring us together to hear truth. God brought us together to share truth and to share our faith and for us to see faith in one another. We all know plenty already. The question is, how has it been meaningful to me? How has it been meaningful to you? And so, I don't know if it takes more courage to sing a song for Brandon than to teach a sermon. It would take way more courage for me to sing a song than to give a sermon. And I just appreciate him walking me into that thought of faith. There may be times where God lays something on your heart. And if it's a real expression of faith, then the place that you're to bring it is to the people that you share Christ with, which is this world here, or maybe your small group or whatever. We're not trying to be great. We're just trying to speak about what God's touched your heart with. And then also just a little bit of news about what I got to do this week. I got to go to California for a few days, visit the church there. South L.A. Christian Life is what they call themselves. And you know, a lot of ways they're a sister church to this church here. They're a small church. They have two components to their church, a community component and a campus component. As a matter of fact, they meet on the USC campus. So they are really tied to the campus world. Greg Christman is there with another. There's two guys. One of them's full-time. One of them's a bivocational, just like here. And they are really working to put their church in a place where their full-time pastor can be paid that way from the church, which currently he's not. So they're walking just in so many of the same things that you guys wrestle with here, that you're working through here. That's their world. And for those of you guys who are going to Frontline, a number of their campus people are going to Frontline, so you'll get to kind of make a little bit of a connect there, which I think will be encouraging. I got to do a number of really fun things there. One of the things I got to do is I got to, Greg and I went around and put up posters on the USC campus for a creation lecture that I did the next day. We did it in the rain. We wondered, would anybody come? And we had a few people there, probably about 25 people there. We had a number of skeptics, which made it all real interesting. And that was a blessing for me. That was my song. And I always enjoy that. And then this morning, we're in week 3 of a series. And I think I just want to let you know I woke up this morning feeling reasonably under the weather. Don't know if I'd be here if I wasn't working today. And so all that means is I feel like I could just live right underneath my sermon. But what I know where God wants me to be is to be in it. And there's really important things. In some way, this is the most important week of our series. So I'm just going to pray and just ask God for grace, just for us to get whatever thoughts He wants us to get. In one sense, we've had a great time just being with Him already. But let's just pray that God's able to speak to us and give us more thoughts from him. Well, Lord Jesus, thanks that you're a real person. Lord, thank you that there are no limitations for you. And you see all kinds of limitations in this room, circumstances of the day, circumstances of life. You see them all. And I just ask God that you'd speak right through those things. It's like light cuts through darkness. Lord Jesus, touch our hearts, speak to us, let us have that sense that we've heard from you, we've been with you. That's really what we need when we come here. Not even so much simply understanding or knowledge, but we need to have a sense of why. I think God has spoken it to me. It's about walking with you. That's what eternity is forever and ever, is walking with you. It's being with you. Whatever you say, I'll be great. But the big thing will be, we'll just be with you. And Lord, that's why you saved us, to walk with us. We don't do the best job of paying attention or hearing, but we do ask you to speak in such a way that today we have a sense that you talk to us. So help us with that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a little bit of a review preview. I decided to call a series, now that I'm almost done with it, Life-Changing Faith. I think that's a reasonably fitting title. And the first week, maybe I didn't do the first week. Oh, I did. Okay. Week one, I called it the most amazing thing on earth. And that's because something happened 2,000 years ago. I think if you were a sociologist and you were honest and you could be open-minded, you'd have to go, there's one really unique thing on this planet, and it's Christianity. And Christianity, repeatedly through history, has periods where it produces these responses from people that are utterly abnormal. They suffer for their faith rather than making other people suffer for their faith. They when they even are so stupid as to do crusades, they're the ones that build the hospitals, not the other guys. They have this sense of compassion. It just keeps drawing things out of them that are just doesn't come out of human beings in any other scenario. And where that really was clear is when Christianity first started 2,000 years ago, something happened to people that we can look at them when we go, it's like God reached down and touched the earth. What happened there? There was a divine something. If you believe in God and you're going to look and go, where do I see God? You can look right there and go, whoa, right there. If divine stuff happened anywhere, divine stuff happened right there. Because look at what happened to those people. And so you and I can look at that, sharing their faith and desiring a deeper knowledge of God in our own life and go, okay, wow, let's try to understand their world. Week two, I called the God who was there. And we talked about last week how what we have to recognize is that God prepared this group of people for this moment of divine touch. And as a matter of fact, he spent 2,000 years preparing this people. Which, when you stop and think about it, believing that God is really real and God is really working in history, to think that God took about a third of human history, 2,000 years, to prepare for the moment of this touch. And we know that he was successful. We talked about how these people, what they had was they had a very deep belief in God. God for them was not superficial. God had spoken to Abraham, and there were writings that were given, and God spoke and said, your descendants are going to be blessed by me, and the whole world's going to be blessed through them. And there was this crazy moment where God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. And then God pronounced, because you did this, because you offered me your son, your only son, I will fulfill my promises. And he said, your descendants are going to go to Egypt, and they're going to be there for four generations, and they're going to come out, and I'm going to rescue them, and I'm going to take them to a promised land. And then they were able to watch God do this. Then God said, you disobey me, I'm going to exile you. And they watched God do that. And then God said, 70 years, one generation, because of the years that you did not follow Jubilee, you missed 70 Jubilee years. You're going to be exiled for 70 years, written down before it happened. And 70 years they came back. Utterly miraculous. And they knew that. They looked at that and went, they were as certain of the reality of God as they were of the reality of history. There was no wondering in their mind, like, oh, I wonder if God's real. They existed as a people. They existed in Palestine. They had watched God fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. They knew they were in the presence of this amazing divine being. And there's a quote that Eddie shared with some of us earlier that I've been wanting to share, and I couldn't get to it last week. I just like to share it because I think it picks up a difference between us and them. And as we look for a distinction between us and them, I think this is part of it. And it's out of this book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs out of the preface. This is by a guy named A.W. Tozer, and he wrote this, I don't know, 70 years ago or something like that. And so whatever he's describing is even more true today. But he says, with our loss of the sense of majesty. Let me start a little earlier. It says, the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, be still and know that I am God, mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century. And he goes on to say other really encouraging things, challenging things. But then he says this, the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back the spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. And I think when we look at the first century, we can go, all right, so that's one of the things those guys had. I mean, they didn't struggle with the divine presence of God. They lived in the reality of that every single day. But what's interesting is that knowledge did not produce changed lives. They had it, but the radical thing that happened with the touch of God at the beginning of Christianity did not happen before. Okay? That's why we have to go on to week three. Week three, God's promise has been fulfilled. That's what we're going to talk about this week. And then next week, we're going to finish up with living a new life in an old world. So, hey, Lindell, could I ask you to go get me a Kleenex? Thanks. All righty. So, I got a blank slate here. So here's the deal. God had given an eschatological promise to the nation of Israel. Now, I'm really sorry for using that phrase, but it's important because every once in a while there's a reason to know a big word. Because there's a reason somebody made up the big word. There's some content you can stick in that big word that you really want to grab hold of and hang on to. So what does eschatological mean? Okay. I know some of you guys know. Yeah. You could simply say it means end times. Some people might say the end of the world. Eschatology is the study of end time things. Eschatology, eschatological expectations mean expectations that are ultimate. They're the end. They're the final. They're the, like, this is all over. It's complete. It's done. It's perfected. It's finished. It's like you aren't getting anything after this. This is it. In terms of God stuff, eschatological answers are, is that your final answer? And God goes, yeah, that's it. This is my eschatological response. This is what I did the whole thing for. This is the final right here. And human life is always looking for that. Okay, where, you know, what's the ultimate thing? And you know, you can go and see Interstellar, and I don't see many movies, but I saw that one. And of course, there's an eschatological hope in that movie. It's that we're going to find another planet to put our little seeds on. And we're going to get to live on, even though our own planet's dying. And there's a sense of hope. Yeah, life. Well, we have that hope, and that can get caught up in us, I think, because God's wired that in there. And God says, you know what? There is an end. There is an end. And I'm going to describe for you what the end is like. And it's an amazing, awesome, incredible end. One of my things with when I'll talk about that maybe next week, but given my interstellar thoughts. But these guys knew God was real. They knew the creator of the universe acted in the world. They had seen him act again and again and again. They had no doubts about that, and God had told them what he is going to do ultimately, and they believed it. And God had told them that, hey, I'm telling you about the end of the world. Only the deal is, it wasn't the end of the world. The world didn't end. What happened was a kingdom began. And this kingdom of God was going to come, and that was the final. That was the finish. There's a kingdom, and God is going to rule, and it's going to last forever and ever, and everything is going to be wonderful and perfect. There are also places where God described it, and it's really scary. There's about wrath and God trampling people and blood flowing, and it's a day of God's wrath. And that is part of it. And there's just little snippets of pictures all through the scriptures that describe it. But there's also a point of completed justice. And Israel is going to be redeemed from all her sins. Israel's going to be vindicated. Israel is going to be this, in this wonderful, amazing, good place as the people of God. She's going to be victorious over all her enemies. That God's presence is going to be with man. And there was different understandings of this. Some people understood it to mean, and the Gentiles are all going to get whacked, and God's going to just smash them all because they're the bad guys. Some interpretations were, no, the Gentiles, they're going to share in all of it, and they're going to be Jews like us. And they're going to be, they're going to acknowledge who we are as the people of God, but they're going to get to share in it. But God's going to be there, and there's going to be a son of David ruling God's people in the world, and there's these prophecies that are so cool to look at. You know, God is just saying, somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. And they were so certain of this that by the time we get to around Jesus' life, 30 or 40 years beforehand to about 130 years afterwards, there were people appearing claiming to be the Messiah. And people would rally around him, and they would make this huge splash, and we have recorded in history for us still today. Five or six of these guys, we know their names, we know some of the things that happened with them, and they were all the same. They were all military leaders. They were all revolutionaries. They were all out to kill people because they were the Messiah, and they were going to get the bad guys. They were promised that a heart of stone in who they were would be replaced with a heart of flesh. That there'd be a final end to the exile. Israel was brought back after Babylon, but things were never quite right. They had been occupied at this present point when Jesus was born by Romans, I believe it was since 46 BC, when I think it was Pompey came in and conquered Palestine and conquer the Jews. And let me know the history of that. I believe it was him who walked into the Jewish temple, looked around, didn't see any God in the Holy of Holies, and concluded, yes, it's true, the Jews are atheists. No God in their temple. Living in peace and prosperity, and it's never going to end. And we need to understand that by the time we reach the time of Jesus' birth, and the Jews have been living under Roman oppression for 40-some years, and they know that God is going to deliver them. The Creator of the universe is going to act in history again and vindicate them. They were a very hard people to rule. They could not be subjugated because they just knew that, hey, listen, you're not the rightful ruler. Our God is going to show up and he's going to whack you. And we are looking for the chance to help him because he's going to do it and you can't stop it. We know it's happened again and again in history. We are in the flow of God's promise to build his kingdom and you're not going to stop him. Okay, so that was what they were expecting. And so what happens next is that John the Baptist shows up. So we've got all these messiahs appearing, and they all get conquered and killed, and, you know, they don't make it. John the Baptist shows up. And he starts proclaiming that another one's coming, that perhaps a Messiah is coming, but one is coming that he has been sent to announce. And you and I need to recognize that that's a clear hand of God right there. There's never been another human being in all of history that someone has showed up to announce. John the Baptist to us is this two-bit character in the Gospels. He was huge in the history of that time. The Roman Jewish historian Josephus, a generation later, writes more about John the Baptist than he did about Jesus. Jesus is recorded by a number of historians outside the Gospels. Josephus is one of the major ones, and Josephus wrote more about John the Baptist than he wrote about Jesus. John the Baptist was huge, and he was calling people to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins because something was about to happen. And when we think of that, and we think, can we see the hand of God in history? Well, if Jesus just showed up out of nowhere, we'd have to go, well, it's really, you know, it's amazing because he rose from the dead, so he is the Messiah. But if we want to see God waving at us and going, do you understand this is really me? When he sends a person to announce someone, and that has never happened in all of history, I'm here to announce somebody's coming. We can go, that is God. And it was prophesied in Malachi that John the Baptist would come. So we can read that, we can track with that. And then Jesus comes. The Son of God, God himself, is here. And he does these wild things. He does miracles. And he speaks about the kingdom of God. Jesus' primary message was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And everybody's going, yeah, the kingdom of God. That's what we want to hear. And he kept pointing to himself, that it's about him. And yet, it was also really weird and confusing. It had to be really weird and confusing because this guy is opening the eyes of blind men and he's leveraging it to do nothing. He's not pulling an army together. He's not writing out goals and objectives. He's not setting up an organization. He just keeps doing this amazing stuff and it's going like where? Nowhere. Nothing's happening. He's not developing any human plan. Well, he looks like the Messiah, but he doesn't look like the Messiah at all. What is going on here? And then one of the things he was good at doing is criticizing the religious leaders. He doesn't seem to have much problem with the Romans as far as we can tell. And that's another confusing thing. But he definitely doesn't like the religious leaders of the religion that he is supposed to vindicate. And they eventually kill him. And we could go into more about that. And none of this inspired anybody to do anything great. It's like Jesus tried to call his disciples into doing miracles, and it seemed to sort of misfire, kind of work, sort of failed. They couldn't get it. At his crucifixion, everybody ran away. We don't see anybody doing anything great anywhere through his entire life. And then 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and preaches, and people go absolutely crazy. What got into their head? This is what they heard. The guy that you killed, he was all those promises. All that stuff that you're waiting on the edge of your seat for, it just happened and you just missed it. Not only that, you killed him. And if we understood their mindset about the Messiah, and when it came into focus that you killed him, if any of that was even remotely possibly true, a fear would have rolled into their life that would have run their blood absolutely cold. That might have happened. And that's why when we look at Acts chapter 2, and let's look at that. We looked at this verse before. This guy preached over and over, Acts chapter 2, page 772. Well, let's look at 771 on page 22, or verse 22. Peter's pretty straightforward with him. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You guys saw this. This was just a little less than 2 months previous to this event right here. Think back to mid-October. That's how long back this was for us. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Then he gives more prophecies. Then, verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So imagine yourself back then. You have this epic hope that God is going to change the whole world. He's going to bring in a kingdom. He's going to vindicate the people of God. He's going to answer every question. He's going to get the bad guys. And then something comes into your mind that, oh my goodness, it just happened in a way totally different than what I thought. But there is no more promise. There is no more eschatological hope. There is nothing else coming. It just happened. The Messiah is here. And so Peter preached to those people that they had to repent and be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. That is the first time that name was ever used to call people to faith, Jesus Christ. Okay, now Jesus, they knew Jesus. To call him the Christ, and I'm guessing Peter said Messiah. Christ is the Greek word. He probably said, "Baptized into the name of Messiah Jesus." Messiah was huge for them. Huge, 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 epic, everything. And Peter said, "I don't want you baptized into the name of Jesus. For the very first time it was pronounced in the world, I want you baptized in the name of Messiah Jesus." You understand every one of those hopes, everything you've heard ever since you were a little kid, all those dreams, all of them are wrapped up in you right now, coming to this person who is alive, who has been resurrected. And they had a choice to make. Will they be baptized? It would be like, you know, Jesus was a common name. It would be like, will you be baptized into Messiah Owen? Owen. Well, Messiah Owen? Wait a minute. You're asking me to lock in and go, that's the definition there? Messiah Mike. Whoa. So I gotta orient everything. If I do this, I'm bringing all those hopes. I'm attaching all those dreams. I'm bringing all of it right here. Messiah Josiah. That one's got more of a catchiness to it. I'm bringing all those hopes. not just to this person in some role. I'm bringing all those hopes to this person in this role. There is no promise left. There is nothing else coming. This is it. So why would I even want to go home if I believe this? That's why I'm not going home. There's nothing to go home for. It's over. It's done. God has instituted His plan. The kingdom is here. There's nothing left but the kingdom return. Every single thing has been done. There's been forgiveness. There's all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. It's over. I just wait now until God finally institutes it. In their minds, the end of the world is here. The Messiah has come. It's not the end, but it is the beginning of the end. And as far as we're concerned, in all the story, it's the end of the story. Now, just like when God spoke to Abraham in around 2000 BC and said, Abraham, through your offspring, all the world's going to be blessed. And it took 2,000 years of God planning to get that to that point. We need to understand that those guys were right. The end of the world started. The end of the world started. Everything you need. Everything you need. All the stuff we sang about in those songs. The nearness of God. The fullness of the Spirit of God in your life. Every single thing you need as a human being is yours now. It's over. The whole reason the creation was made is done. All that's left now is for people to walk through this door and connect with that God who has opened the door for them. And the only thing preventing the whole thing from vaporizing is the patience of God. There is nothing left to happen. It's over. You and I need to have that mindset. Everything you need as a human being. But you go, well, I don't know. It all seems so normal. Well, that's where you've got to go. What does this really mean? They had a foundation that God prepared for them for 2,000 years, and they really did change. That was a culture of people. There was a group of human beings on this planet that knew God was real, that knew God was going to do something, and that knew that He did it. It all fell into a very real place for them. And they walked in it. You and I have a much, much more obscure view. But the reality of it is, either it wasn't true for them and all that stuff, which it seems so powerful and so clear, really wasn't true. Or it is true for us, even though we don't see it. There's a reality we do not see. And the claim is that there is a truth more powerful that supersedes every other thing going on in your life. That's why they didn't go home. This is bigger. It's over. The King is here. The Messiah has come. All the promises are now fulfilled. Everything in my life is different. You know, I was talking to Carol last night, and she was telling me about dropping off cookies to a husband that we've gotten to hang with them some as couples. And they have challenges in their world. This man, he has a lot of issues in his own life, a lot of things he struggles with, a lot of things he's trying to work through. But he's got more than that. He's got a mom. His mom is just very challenged person, very challenged person. And he's in the process of having to deal with a lot of crises in her life. And one of the issues that's rolled over into the world is he's got to take care of her dog. So he's got her dog in his house. But he's got more problems with that. He doesn't make a ton of money. And his wife is, in one sense, not the primary breadwinner, but an essential part of their financial world. But she is now in a rehab unit in another state, dealing with addictions things, and she's not there. She's not working, obviously. But he's got more problems than that. About 6 months ago, his daughter attempted suicide a number of times, teenage daughter, and was hospitalized. She ended up in a treatment center in another state that was private, cost him an immense amount of money, totally destroyed him financially. His daughter is now back. She's still getting regular treatment, but She is at home and he's taking care of her. But it's more than that. Pipe broke in his house, flooded his kitchen, destroyed the kitchen, the floor, everything. Now it's all covered in plastic. It's all just a total disaster. But it's more than that. In the midst of all that, he has two younger children. He has to get them to school and manage their lives every day. But it's more than that. The other day, his car had a major breakdown, and now he doesn't have a vehicle to get to work. And I hear that, and I go, how do you even make that compute as a human being? How do you even live in that? Is it really true that there is something bigger in his life than all of that? That is the claim of our faith. Can you believe in a faith that big? And I want to end with Paul's faith, if I can. See how this goes. But I want to end just with where Paul wants to take us and what he challenges us with as he looked at all this stuff and how big did he see it. And next week, we're going to look at how we apply all this stuff. But let's look at the end of Romans 8. In the same way. Oh, you don't need to look at it. Well, you can if you want. But I'd rather have you listen to me. I'm sorry, I misled you. In the same way, the Spirit helps us with our current weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches the hearts knows the desires of the Spirit, for the Spirit intercedes in accordance with God's purposes. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. And those He foreknew, He also. And those He predestined. I am sorry. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. But then, shall we say, in response to this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will difficulty or hardship or famine or persecution, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As the Scriptures say, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, not the present, not the future, nor any powers, not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you and I see that as clearly as Paul saw it? It's either true or it's not true, whether anybody believes it or not. It is a reality beyond ourselves. If it's true, what a tragedy not to see it. I want to mediate that tragedy in my life and yours. I want us to carry the smile of those who know the love of God and to have what Paul wanted us to know.